My name is Walt Bowman, and this session is entitled All Christian Ministry Derives from the Meal. I forget the dates now, but on an earlier day when I did a session on the church, maybe that was Wednesday, I laid out two models of the church that are sociologically operative in America. Both are highly clerical. The Salvation Church depends upon the clergy in sacramental churches for clergy to administer what have been called valid sacraments, and in Protestant revivalist churches for preachers, that is, for people to develop the skills of altar call by which people are summoned to make their decisions for Christ and thus get into heaven. And preachers, in the American Protestant tradition at least, could try out their skills relatively early and develop them, and then you had hierarchies. The top of the revivalist preachers in America for a long time has been Billy Graham. And he stands in a succession that includes Billy Sunday and some 19th century people, Dwight Lyman Moody and Albert G. Finney. No, Albert G. Finney is the actor. It's Charles Charles W. Finney, who was at Oberlin College.
Left out Elmer Gantry.
Oh, yes, deliberately. But in America, in the first decade up to through the First World War, there were like 1,200 full-time evangelists going around in tent ministries and developing skills at making the altar call. A little lower down in the hierarchy then are the pastors of the very big revivalist churches, and then all the way down to the people whose skills just don't get national attention or can't build a big congregation. The service church, the church that understands itself to be serving the needs of people, also is highly clerical, because it is the clergy who end up serving the needs. And there's almost a formula. One clergy person can serve the needs for X number of people. The moment the parish gets bigger than that, you need another clergy person to serve the additional people. And then the bigger you get, the more diversified your staff is to serve needs. Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon did a devastating article on this business of meeting needs, in which they said wants very quickly tend to escalate to needs. And clergy are people who often like to be needed and tend to want to serve needs. And therefore, the potential for burnout is very high, and clergy come to hate the institution, and above all, the incredibly selfish people that they have been serving, until exhaustion and burnout take over. That is the problem, and the reason it's a problem is because we have discovered very quickly that this is the way religion is viable in America. This is what makes the religious enterprise in America so highly successful in comparison to Canada or Australia or the European countries, where the churches are often largely empty. Now, this does not mean that people don't consider themselves Christian. Still something like 85%+ of the people of Germany want to pay taxes so that they can claim the support, the services of the church when needed. They just don't avail themselves of these services on Sunday morning, and nobody seems to mind all that much about the arrangement. Salaries are paid, and people are served as much as they want.
That's an 8% tax.
It's an 8%. Yeah, it's a considerable
8%
tax.
8%. Of what?
Income. It's a big tax.
It's a chunk.
It's a chunk.
And if you leave the church, you and you must do this formally. You must go to the city hall and you must sign a statement saying, I hereby leave the church. And otherwise you're in and you pay the tax. But 85% of them want to pay the tax. And the German churches are probably the wealthiest churches in the world and support Lutheran World Federation and other World Council of Churches to a considerable extent. Both LWF and the World Council consider the German church, I mean, are heavily dependent upon monies from the German churches, which is why there's also a big German presence on central committees and boards and so on. But we must not judge the lack of Sunday attendance because the financial support of the church does not depend on Sunday attendance. In America, it does. If you don't get people into church, you don't get their money. And if you don't get their money, you go out of business very soon. So we have developed these models. The Salvation Church, get people in, get them saved. And the Service Church, get people in and get them served, as the models that work. That is, they support, we support a vast religious enterprise, and the percentage of people who regard themselves as church members is relatively high in some areas. It's highest in the Northeast and the Upper Midwest. If you start with a belt of states that starts with Maine and dips down into New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and then comes across into the Upper Midwest, there we have 65% to 70% of the people claiming church membership. You don't have to dip very far, however, before the percentage drops. And the larger cities have a smaller percentage of church members than smaller cities and towns and villages. In Columbus, about 50% to 55% of the people claim church membership. When you get below the Ohio River, below the Mason-Dixon line, into the Bible Belt, it's around 40%. What drags it down is Florida, which has a 25% church membership. A lot of people go to Florida from churched areas and don't pick up their membership again until somebody sick or dies. As you move west, too, church membership tends to decline in percentage terms. In Alaska, it's the lowest. I don't know what it is in Hawaii, but on the west coast, it can be as low as 15 to 20% in communities and under 25% most places in the west. So, in order to be viable, churches have to either provide services or offer salvation or a combination. Now, what clericalism does to ministry is that we tend to think of ministry almost exclusively in clerical or professional terms. Ordained clergy, in some traditions now also ordained deacons and bishops, are considered ministers. Some places have begun to revive the notion of minister of music and minister of education. But these are all, again, still church professionals. Ministry is church professionals. What this does to the Protestant, especially, notion of the priesthood of the people of God is, of course, devastating. It's destructive in the extreme. The people of God hardly see themselves as a priestly people. And in most parishes, whether Catholic or Protestant, the ownership of ministry and liturgy is very, very modest on the part of people. They come to have something done to them or for them. I am always exhilarated when I watch a congregation sing full-throatedly, because at least they are doing it at that point and not simply having something done to them. So I want to start with the notion of what it means that the people of God are a priestly people, and somehow or other that has to be retrieved. In the New Testament, the phrase itself is used in 1 Peter. You are a nation of kings and priests. It's a quotation, of course. A holy people, a holy nation, and so on. What we do have in the New Testament, and this is very clear from people like Raymond Brown and others, what is very clear is that the notion of a special priesthood that existed in Israel disappears completely. And instead of having a special priesthood, the Levitical group, what you have is a priestly people. The whole people of God are the priests. Now, what does the Levitical priesthood do? The Aaronic priesthood in Israel, it offers sacrifice. But the sacrifice that is offered is already given by God. In other words, it is not as if some major transaction is taking place, that what is not God's is offered to God. On the contrary, everything is already God's, and the sacrificial rituals are the gift of God to the community in order that they may be what they are. Now, in the New Testament, that same thing occurs, but what is the sacrifice now? It is a twofold one, the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, by which one receives what is given, because that's what praise and sacrifice is about, or the sacrifice of our service to one another. The direction is not Godward, except to receive, it is outward. We are the community called to be in ministry to one another, to the world, to other human beings, and finally to the cosmos itself, to the creation. So that the priestly ministry is grounded in Christ's own ministry. If you look at Mark 10, the story of James and John who come and want to be the prime minister and secretary of state when Jesus comes into the kingdom and have their offices right next to the Oval Office. And Jesus says, well, that's the way the great men of the world, and men is advisedly used here, the great men of the world function, but it's not going to be that way among you. And then grounds their ministry to one another in his own offering of himself to the world. Now, where does this come to focus? It comes to focus in the Eucharistic liturgy. It is, in fact, located there. For at this, when Paul calls the Corinthian congregation to account for their selfishness, you know, the rich are not sharing their food with the poor, he's saying that's not the Lord's Supper, and then he corrects the Corinthians with the recitation of the Last Supper, where what is offered to the disciples is Christ's offering. nothing short of that. They are given his offering of himself. That's the point of the body and blood. It's not cannibalism, as Tacitus and others thought. It is about offering oneself, about being investing oneself in the world. Now, what happens then is that in the Eucharistic liturgy, and only in the Eucharistic liturgy, do we have an offertory. See, the thing has already gone awry when we start passing the hat at prayer services and preaching services. because there is nothing to do with it then except put it in your pocket and pay the bills. But nothing of offering in the Christian sense has occurred. I've always, whenever I teach in congregations, I always get the finance committee on the side of Weekly Eucharist instantly because I tell them there should be no collection unless there's a meal. So they say, good, let's have the meal, then we can have a collection. And the deeper business behind all of this is that you are putting, in the Christian offering, you are putting yourself on the table. That's the only conclusion one can draw. And the prayers of offering in the Lutheran Book of Worship, as well now as in all the others, I mean, you can just read them, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, so on. The prayer of offering is, we offer with joy and thanksgiving what you have first given us, ourselves, our time, and our possessions. In other words, the whole ball of wax is on the table. Everything. Now we have to think about that. We have to unpack that a little bit. The story of Jesus where they come with a tax coin and they say, should we pay taxes, was meant as a trap. Jesus uses it to answer in a strange way, give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God's. Now, when I grew up, my grandfather, Meinson, once said, well, he had four sons. Three of them became ordained pastors, and one became a colonel in the United States Army. So he had rendered one of his sons to Caesar and the other three to God, and he thought that was a pretty fair proportion. Well, the classic way of understanding this is give Caesar his taxes, give God his contribution, and then the rest is yours. It was the IRS that was my best teacher on this. I was audited. I offered to let them off the hook, but they said, no, bring all your records and come down. And they audited my contributions and found that I had not claimed everything that I could have claimed. So they were going to pay me back something under $25. And I said to the woman who was auditing me, it's too small an amount, just forget it. I've already paid it. It doesn't make any difference. She said to me, and this is the key thing, no, we are obligated to file an amended return so that you get your refund. We only want what is our due. We don't care what you do with the rest. And there's the operative phrase. See, we don't care what you do with the rest. Well, that's a pretty good way to be in the world. I mean, we ought to be grateful that we have a government that does not make total unconditional demands on all that we are. It wants its tax, but it doesn't want any more. And if I have paid my legitimate taxes, I can have a house in Acapulco and take cruises on the in the Gulf of Mexico and own an apartment in New York and a $9 million house in wherever they have $9 million houses in Los Angeles area. And the government doesn't care. See, that's fine. But to give God what is God's is not to function as the government does. It is to acknowledge in utter freedom that all is God's. Now, that doesn't mean all is administered through the church. Some of it is administered through taxes. So I want to know what's happening because it is God's that I put into the taxes and write my congressman regularly. Mary Bingham, the late widow of the editor of the Courier, Louisville Courier Journal, used to send out cards saying the average American pays $1,137 for military expenditures, $201 a year for education, and 87 cents for the arts. Think about that, you know, $1,131 of your income taxes go for military expenditures. Fire.
I wonder if you could rewind a little bit to the offering only be appropriate in a Eucharistic worship service.
All right.
I mean, correct me please. To me, the offering and the creed have both come after the sermon, which is the proclamation of the good news, the gospel, to say, I believe, first of all, what has been offered in word. And that the offertory is in that same sense of, I'm going to put my money where my mouth is, in the sense that I believe in the gospel, which has been Well, how does that break down in this model?
Well, I say things in a more extreme way than I should, just to get your attention. But what I'm leading up to is that once we put ourselves on the table, we are then taken up in the meal into Christ's offering of himself. So when there is no meal, all we have is a response to the sort of financial appeals of the church, rather than the total totally being taken up in our being, our whole way of life, into Christ's offering. That takes place in the meal. Now, I may be cutting things too finely here, but that's at least what I'm inclined to be positing as a thesis right now, which is why we have an offering on Sunday night and never at any other time here at Holden. Similarly, at seminary, we have a weekly Eucharist. We have an offering only on Wednesday at the Eucharist and never at the other prayer services. There isn't even an offertory called for. And what we have done with the Lutheran apocopation of the Eucharist is we have added creed and offering to a preaching service. The liturgy of the word, or the service of the word, I'm sorry, it's not a liturgy, the service of the word in LBW doesn't have an offering either. It just has preaching and canticles. See, what we have is a truncated anti-communion, everything up to communion. And that's an anomaly in Christendom. It really is. It's not an anomaly in Protestant churches, but... Okay. Well, anyway, so we don't offer everything through the church. And in fact, if the church made a total claim on us, it would be as demonic as the government. But God does and can make a total claim on us, so that now we ask, what's happening to my taxes? What's happening to my household budget? What's happening to my vacation budget? See, what am I doing in recreation? All legitimate, you see. And then what am I also doing through the church? So I do my tax returns every year, sometime before the 15th of April, as a kind of life review. It's like a retreat. I sit there with my calendar and my calculator and everything, and I say, what did I do with my life last year? It isn't just what did I do with my money, it's what did I do with my life.
You know, that render unto Caesar, the question Jesus asked, the question that was asked of him is, whose image is it?
That's right.
Which is very interesting. And then you get back to, then what is it we render to God, but that which is, a way to look at it, that which is made in the image of God.
Which is?
Us.
Yeah. Amen. Very good. Yeah, that's the point. That's the whole point. But you see, so you can't say, all right, I've given my tax and I've given my tithe and now the rest is mine, as the IRS says, the rest is mine to do with as I want. That's Caesar's way. It is not God's way. And I think it's very important. We had, Jan and I, a dear couple from our church came and paid a stewardship visit on us, and they started by saying, would we give a little more to the church? Well, of course we'd give a little more to the church. Then I said, now let's get down to stewardship. would you go over my tax return with us, see? And just, I mean, so the IRS looks at it, why can't somebody from the church? And just look it all over and see what we have done with our lives last year. No, they didn't want to do that. I said, well, how about at least looking over the item labeled contributions in my tax return? Because we One of the reasons I was audited is because Jan and I give lots of money, but only about a third of what we give goes to the local parish. I mean, I support the Columbus Symphony, I support the Toronto, the Stratford Shakespeare Festival, I support the Pro Musica Chamber Orchestra, we give money to the opera, we give money to Holden, give lots of money to Holden, we give money to a prison halfway house, I have a column about 30 items long that we give money to. Three colleges. I have my favorite Catholic charity. It's Rosary College in River Forest. And I just would like somebody sometime to look over that and say, well, you don't have to give so much money to the symphony. You ought to give more to Lutheran World Relief or Bread for the World. Be wonderful. They were so terrified. We have never had a stewardship visit since then. The word got around. Don't go to the Bowmans, you know. They'll always raise their pledge, and that's all we're interested in. But it is the wrong game. Don't you understand? I mean, I think every one of us ought to have somebody whose Christian sensitivity we trust look over our income tax after we file it and help us evaluate our stewardship. I mean, I might not agree with what gets said, but somebody ought to do that. And I think that's what stewardship visits ought to be about. Well, anyway, so what we do with the offering is we put ourselves some money and some bread and wine on the table. Now what happens to it once it is on the table? I always hate it when we put the bread and the wine on the table, but we quickly shunt the money off to a credence as if, well, it doesn't quite belong there along with the bread and wine. On the contrary, it's all on the table. Everything's on the table. That's what we're doing. Hence, the offering is one of the most important things we do after the word. And the prayers are included in the offering. Because what we are doing in the prayers is twofold. We are setting an agenda. We are saying, these are the things that ought to be in our minds. These are the people that ought to be in our minds. And then we start asking the question, how is this done? This is Luther's great question in the explanation to the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. He always says, yes, we pray that the kingdom of God comes. And the kingdom of God comes without our prayer, of itself. But we pray in this petition that it may come to us or through us. And then he asks the most important question in prayer, how is this done? And then he answers it. It is done when we do the will of God. We do the will of God, you see. So the kingdom, the name of God is hallowed when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity. And we, as Christians, live lives according to it. Luther's how is this done question is wonderful stuff. We were in New York in 1969, Jan and I, when we went to Holy Trinity, where Art Simon was the pastor. He later became the head of Bread for the World, and I don't know, he's some advocacy ministry now. But when he came to the prayers, he had the people sit down and took out his blessed yellow sheet, especially for prayers, and started saying, what are we praying about today? I think one of the problems that I've continually noticed is that when you ask people to formulate petitions, most don't. But if you start asking them to identify agenda items, almost everybody will, especially if they can raise their hand and get called on and not shout somebody else down. And that's what we ought to do. What are we praying about? So Art is taking down names, subjects, whatnot all, and asking of each issue, who is attending to this? My gosh, it was like lights went on. I thought, yes. So we pray for somebody's sick mother in Puerto Rico, and then he says, who is attending to her? And what is being done?
In what context? Right at that moment?
Right at that moment.
Did he collect pray and then ask, or I mean, just or
no. What here's what we did.
Okay.
We first of all identified, and so people would. This was a mixed Hispanic, English, black, white congregation, and so people would say, "Well, my mother in Puerto Rico is sick. Who is attending?" Well, there's family down there, so he writes down what family is attending, or somebody is in jail. Who is attending to this? Who is visiting them? Who is doing this? Who is doing that? And what he was doing, he got to the New York City school teachers strike, which was on at that time, and then he said, "All right, how are we going to attend to this?" And an argument erupted right there in the middle of the prayers, because the Hispanics and the whites.